Open your Bibles to Psalm 63 for the reading this morning. Psalm 63. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. Stand and sing again before Pastor Jonas comes. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped.
Once again, I bring you greetings from the ECBM Circuit of Baptist Churches in Antigua and Barbuda. And it's such a joy to see you all here and to see familiar faces once again. Your pastor and I had a feast, a spiritual feast, for the last few days in Atlanta. And he had this idea that I should come through here to be with you. And I am so overjoyed that it has happened. We've already read the text, Psalm number 63. I've entitled the message, The Thirst for Transcendence. The Thirst for Transcendence. Let us pray. Father, speak now, for your servants are listening. Use your holy, inspired, and unadulterated word to change us, all of us, and to conform us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. The thirst for transcendence. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, thirst is a serious matter. We all have very important projects and agendas in our lives. However, when we're thirsty, it can all wait. It can all wait. Both hunger and thirst are serious. But thirst is more urgent because of the speed with which one deteriorates. Sometimes a thirsty man can be a very angry man, especially if there is no relief in sight. This psalm is about the search for transcendence, the thirst for transcendence that every human heart experiences. Many in Western culture have tried to reduce everything to commodity. They have tried to explain everything and reduce everything to natural causes and natural components. But what has this created? It has created a kind of spiritual desert, a dry and weary land. Things that used to be mysterious and awesome and supernatural are now being dismissed, and attempts are being made to explain them away with ridiculous arguments. However, in reality, there seems to be an irreducible knowledge in us that tells us that reality is awesomely vast. That it has a transcendent dimension, a metaphysical and supernatural dimension to it. Many have tried to deny this. But we shall see from this holy text that they do so to their peril. However, if we try to deny that thirst for transcendence, if we try to eradicate it, if we try to suppress it, it would be like trying to defend ourselves against a tsunami or attempting to contain a tsunami with a plywood fence. It's not going to work. There is a thirst in the human heart for transcendence that will not be denied. It cannot be denied. This psalm tells us about the inconsolable, irreducible knowledge that we all have within us that demands some semblance of connection with the infinite. A connection with God. Now, do you know what transcendence is? Transcendence is intimacy with the infinite one, with God. Therefore, this thirst for transcendence that this psalm says is fundamental to the human heart, this thirst has its own resolution right here. This psalm says that there is that irreducible knowledge. There is that terrible thirst. There is only one resolution for it. So, let us take a look and see what the psalm actually says about this. We'll just break down the message of Psalm 63 into two parts. First, it establishes the reality of our need for transcendence. Let's call that the recognition of the deep thirst. The recognition of the deep thirst. Secondly, it discloses just how the need for thirst is remedied. So let's call that the remedy for the deep thirst. So first, we will deal with the recognition for the deep thirst. And secondly, we will deal with the remedy for the deep thirst. Number one, I base this on the first two verses. The recognition of the deep thirst. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the human heart needs transcendence. I've already said that. It needs to be connected with something greater than itself. It needs intimacy with the Holy One. It needs intimacy with God. Look at verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, when the psalmist says, my soul thirsts and my flesh longs, that is a typical Hebrew redundancy, which is trying to say, my entire being cries out for connection to God. Now, the psalmist is not a philosopher. Or he would say something like, you know, well, it's hard for me to connect or account for reality unless there is a God. The psalmist is not saying, I need a God hypothesis to account for what I see out there. No. It's not a matter of reasoning. This is more than an academic prerequisite. He is saying, and this is probably the best way to put it, he's saying, I find in myself a need for transcendence as primal and as elemental a need for water in a desert. Just like I would need water in a desert, that's what I find that I need in relation to my God. He says, in effect, my soul needs transcendence like my body needs water. It is a deep drive. It is a compelling desire. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation where you really were deprived of water for a long time. I don't know. Have you ever been in a situation where you did not have water for hours while you were in terrible heat? Do you know what actually happens? Research on such a situation, such a scenario, has shown that your entire being will actually cry out. Psychologically and physically, you go crazy. Psychologically, you start to see water everywhere. You see mirages. You have hallucinations. You see water where it is not. It seems to be everywhere, even though it is not anywhere near you. You're going crazy. Physically, your body will literally go crazy even when it gets near to a little bit of moisture. Maybe the little bit of moisture you sense to be in something, maybe a rock or something. You will start to grab a hold of horrible things that you would never think of putting in your mouth. But now you almost have to. The psalmist is saying that the human need for a connection with the divine, with the infinite, the human need for that which is beyond the natural, beyond the physical, the need for the metaphysical, is that desperate. The human thirst for transcendence is that irreducible. Many people of the intelligentsia of our generation have convinced themselves that in a culture in which science and technology have advanced, religion will inevitably diminish, religion will erode. As we speak, the media all over the world is celebrating the decline of religion, particularly Christianity, especially in the light of the growing acceptance of things like sodomy, cultural Marxism, abortion, all these things. The reason that they always give is that when human beings see nature as being kind of overwhelming or uncontrollable, they need God. But as science whittles nature down to size, as science takes us and shows us nature that is not as mysterious as we thought, that nature is not as uncontrollable and as overwhelming as we thought, then there'll be less and less of a need for God as the author of all things. That's the idea. Of course, with no author of all things, there will be no authority on morality. So many of the experts have been predicting that increasingly there would not be much of a need for religion, and that religion would diminish in the culture. Do you see the hidden assumption at the heart of that idea? That so-called objective prediction? The assumption is that the thirst for transcendence is really a kind of primitive response to helplessness. That's the assumption. That the thirst for transcendence is a primitive response to helplessness. They assume that as long as human beings feel helpless, as long as they do not understand their surroundings, they will need God. That's the assumption. But as soon as they come to understand their surroundings, for instance, as soon as they understand what lightning is, what thunder is, how the physical body works, they will not need God. That is the assumption. Now, here is what is so amazing. To the absolute horror and shock of all kinds of experts, the opposite has happened. The opposite has happened. By the way, those statistics on the decline of Christianity polled certain demographics in certain countries. And by Christianity, we know how to distinguish between biblical Christianity and all the others, right? But globally, those who identify with Christianity of some kind are numerically growing by leaps and bounds. But the reality is that the more we have explained things, the more technologically we have become, the more scientific we have become, the more we have tried to say that we can explain everything away with natural causes, instead of that thirst for transcendence going out, it has been aggravated. It has gotten stronger. Now, many have not found the answer because they are fooled with a defective kind of Christianity that has nothing to do with the Bible. But they're still hungering. It's growing stronger. There is not an anthropologist, psychologist, sociologist who would disagree that the numbers are going in the wrong direction. They do not understand it. But they are realizing that it is an irreducible, well, it's an incredible religiosity with the human race. The more people know, the more they want to fill this void. They have this thirst for transcendence. The current wave of interest in religion seems to be the result of an attempted repression of transcendence in modern consciousness by the unbelieving elite. So they try to suppress, and people have a way or find a way of pushing back. You're trying to diminish my references to God. You're trying to cut me off from my church. You're trying this, you're trying that. But the more you try, the more we push back. Listen, those who have decided that contemporary human beings do not have the same thirst for transcendence anymore, and that we do not, and that we need to sort of strip ourselves of all the supernatural elements, have also determined that the Bible is a nice book, but it is not the authoritative word of God that came to us through the Hebrew prophets of old and the apostles of Christ. They have also determined that while Jesus of Nazareth was a very good and great man, he is not the pre-existent second person of the Trinity born of a virgin. For these people, being a Christian should be revised to mean that one is a very good person living a life of justice and compassion. They have rejected the idea that being a Christian means that a person is miraculously born again through a mysterious and wonderful conversion experience. They are convinced that nobody would buy that anymore, so they propose that we get rid of all that kind of talk. Do you know what the irony is? Today, the churches that are dying are the ones that have decided that people will no longer talk like that. These are the liberal denominations that no longer believe the Bible. They are the ones that are dying. By the way, I've thought of it from time to time, you know. Why would somebody want to go to a church that does not believe the Bible? You know, I'm trying to wrap my head around that one, you know. But anyway, they have time. They have time on their hands. All right. But such is the thirst and hunger for transcendence. There is a primal elemental need for connection with the infinite God of glory in the human heart, as primal and elemental as the body needs water in a desert. Now, you may argue all you want about whether God exists or not. That is not the point of this passage. That is not the point of this psalm. I'm not trying to talk about whether God exists or not. That could be done at a later time. This psalm is saying that there is no way that we can get rid of the human thirst for God. Whenever people think that they have understood why we have had that great thirst for transcendence, we find that there is no way to eradicate it. The Bible actually says that the reason for it is because we were built by God for God. So the first thing we learn here, and it's a critical thing, is that the human heart needs transcendence. We cannot live without transcendence. Some of us are clearly dying on the vine for a lack of it. For such persons are fighting the inevitable and the obvious. Listen, our thirst for God is so powerful. If we do not find the true and living God, we will find a cheap substitute. It's that strong. If you don't find the true and living God, you'll find a God substitute. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. So instead of worshiping our maker, we will mock him with our personally invented idols. To what are you devoted? What is your God substitute? I know that you are too sophisticated to have primitive sculptures and artifacts as your God substitute. So what is it then? What is your God substitute? What do you think about the most? By the way, that's your God. What do you talk about the most? By the way, that's your God. What does your budgetary priority show? Oh my goodness, that's a powerful hint. About what is your God? What is it that gives you your identity, your sense of significance, and your security? Is it your insurance? No. What is it? What is it? Academic achievement? What is it? Professional standing? What is it? Commercial success? What is it? Political position? Contacts? What is it? Material accumulation? What is it? Fashion or glamour? What is it? Physical or facial beauty? You know, like mirror on the wall. What is it? Health? And wellness? What is it? Drugs and chemical high? What is it? Sexual conquests and perversion? What is it? Financial security? Listen, you will never be at peace with a cheap God substitute. It will always fail you. It will set you up. Entice you to only let you down. You need to be intimate with the true and living God if you will satisfy the thirst for transcendence. All right, let's move on. Number two, the remedy for the deep thirst. The remedy for the deep thirst. I'm going to use verses 3 through 11, the rest of the psalm. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we're looking at how the human heart finds transcendence. This passage gives us three principles for how to find and experience the transcendence of God. Some of you are saying, well, I'm a Christian. I have faith in Christ. I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior. So I have a relationship with the transcendent God. Listen. That does not necessarily mean that you are really experiencing the transcendence of God as the human heart needs it. A lot of professing Christians have their favorite doctrines. They can say, I believe my doctrine. I have my doctrine all in order. And there it is. They can really argue their theology effectively. But do they really experience this transcendence? Others boast in their moral consistency. They say, I have all these things that I do, and this is my biblical Christian lifestyle, and I'm not like certain people around here. Fine. But do you have this transcendence? Have you experienced the transcendence of God? Does your soul cling to him? Do you see his power and glory? Do you experience his love? Or do you just have a smug little evangelicalism? Here is my born again certificate. I know I'm a Christian because on this particular date, I went forward and I did this. And now I have my doctrine straight and I have my morality straight. But do you really know God? Your heart cannot live without him. It cannot. Well, there are at least three things here. There may be more, but I see three. All right? There are at least three things here. If we want to experience the transcendence of God in our lives, we must understand these three things. So A, B, and C. All right? A. Let's call it supreme priority. What is A? Oh, my goodness. I forgot. You see, back home, they actually talk back to me, you know? All right. So A is supreme priority, all right? Folks, we have to put knowing the transcendence God as an end in itself. You didn't hear that. Let me run that to you. We have to put knowing the transcendent God as an end in itself. It has to be our highest priority. We will never have the transcendence. We will never experience the transcendence of God if it is a means to an end. It must be an end in itself. Where do I see that? David says in verse 3, your loving kindness, that is your steadfast love, is better than life. Woo! Wow. When we open our Bibles, we will often see headings at the top of the Psalms. At the top of Psalm 63, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Do you know why he was in that desert? His son Absalom was trying to take the throne. His son had raised an army. His son has been chasing his father around in the desert to kill him and take the throne. It was treason. And what made it more painful? It was his son. His life being at stake, David sought after God. He began to pray in his desperation. What did he say? What did he say? He did not say the expected. He did not say, oh Lord, I need strength so that I can have my life saved. I want you to save my life, Lord. I've done my duty. I've been a pretty good king. I've done many, many things. I have this one request. Save my life. Save my life. Oh, save my life. Did he pray like that? Nope. No. That's not how he prayed. He did not say any of that. Instead, David prayed in effect, Lord, please show me your steadfast love because your love is better than life. Do you see what's going on with David? This is very profound, you know. Just what do I mean when I say that this must be our priority? Not a means to an end, but an end in itself. Listen, people are continually coming to church, coming to Christianity, saying, my life is falling apart, I need strength, my career is falling down. I need to keep myself sharp. Things are difficult. I need an experience of God so that I can have the kind of life that I want. Listen to me. Listen to me. In spite of all his faults, and you know David had many of them, right? You know, how many of us have had our faults written in a book that is read for every generation? Okay. So please, go easy on the guy, all right? All right, but listen, he had his faults, but in spite of all his faults, David did not pray like that. God's grace was clearly upon him. David basically said in effect, Lord, when I have your steadfast love, I have all that I need. Your love is better than life. Your love gives me all that I need or want in life. In your love, I have my identity. In your love, I have my significance. In your love, I have my security. And Lord, I, I want to see your power and glory. I want to experience your presence. I want to know your love. I'm not looking for stuff. I'm not looking to get out of this predicament. Lord, I just want you. You. I'm not naming and claiming nothing. I'm not decreeing anything and declaring anything. Who cares about the stuff? I want you. You.
You know, this is a pretty frightening statement, a piercing indictment when we think about it. Why? When we take a look deep into our hearts, we will see that there is a great tendency for us to say, I would like to experience God so that, here comes the list, I would like to experience God so that I'll be the person that I want to be, so that I'll have the life and the stuff that I want to have. That makes our relationship with God a means and not an end. David said, no, 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 no. Your loving kindness, your steadfast love is what I want. That's better than life. That's better than life. We will never know the transcendence of God. We will never experience intimacy with the infinite God of glory unless we're first willing to say, Lord, you are an end in yourself. Knowing your love and serving you and pleasing you is my highest goal, even if I don't achieve my dreams and ambitions. Wow. Wow. Look, it is normal for people, regardless of what they believe, when they get into a crisis to pray. Do you notice everybody who has called, you know, in Antigua and Barbuda, they let's have an ecumenical service and pray. Like when we're having a drought, they want prayer. These people who mock prayer all year long, who mock churches, who mock pastors. Well, let's just get together, the pastors together. I never go. I don't know what kind of pastor he is. We call for national prayer. And he stays at his church and prays for us. Okay. People want prayer. Do you know what we usually say when we pray because of a crisis? We say, God, if you're there, I'll do anything if you'll just answer this one request positively. Okay. Almost all of us in this room, come on, not just the politicians in my country, almost all of us in this room at some point have done this. Don't raise your hand, please. I don't want to get anybody in any kind of trouble. Some point you try to, your back is against the wall. You're in a real hard situation. You say, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do what you want me to do. The irony is that with such a prayer, we are not giving God the one thing he requires. We're just trying to use him. What is the one thing that God asks? Our Lord clearly wants us to come to him and love him and serve him because of who he is. He wants us to love him unconditionally, regardless of whether he answers our prayers positively or not. That's the one thing he wants. The paradox and irony of the Christian life is that it is exactly like what we have at the end of the psalm. Here, look. We see David with great strength at the end of the psalm. We see him ready for a fight, ready to take on the enemy. He had the confidence. Please note that he got everything he wanted because he did not start by asking for what he got. He basically said, I just want to see your power and glory the way I used to have it back in the temple. Your steadfast love is better than life. It is life. That is the first principle, and a profound one it is. The first thing that we have to understand is that God cannot be a means to an end. He is the end. Knowing his transcendence must be an end in itself. Let me move to B. What was A now? Supreme priority. B is special position. Special position. So, the principle here is that we have to realize that in Christ, the transcendence of God and the experience of the transcendent power, glory, and love of God in Christ is our right. It's our right because of our position as believers. It's important that you know that. If you're going to experience the transcendence of God, you have to understand it's your right. Knowing your rights is important, you know. Oh my goodness. You could be really suffering when you don't need to be if you know your rights. Please understand that this relationship of intimacy with your God is your right as a believer. Now look, did David start out saying, "Oh God, wherever you are, if you're out there, oh God, I know I'm not worthy for you to listen to me because I've been ignoring you all my life. But if you could find it in your heart to listen to me, well, I guess something will happen." Is that his prayer? No, man. He did not say that. He began the psalm by saying something powerful. He said at the beginning of the psalm, "Oh God, you are my God." Do you see it? He said, "Oh God, you are my God." And everything else in the entire psalm is predicated on that. He started out by saying, "You, oh God, you are my God." Everything else flows from that. He said, in effect, "Because you are my God, I know that you will deliver on your word according to the display of your power and glory and love in my life. Please, Lord, show me your glory." Now, what role is David playing here? He's kind of acting. What is he playing? He's acting like a son. He's acting like a son. Sons do not say, "Dad," if you really have the right to be called my dad, if you're out there. And if you are truly kind enough to listen to me and you're not a deadbeat, then please help me out and I'll make it up to you. Just imagine a son saying that to a father. You see, just foolish. Real sons and daughters do not talk like that. They generally assume that they have a right to ask their dad for something. They generally just get to the point. For they know that their dad, in spite of their waywardness and maybe dishonorable past, that they know their dad lives to bless them. My kids figure that out. My grandkids are figuring that out. They have a lot of power. All right? Because in a normal relationship, kids know their parents live to bless them. David said, "Oh God, you are my God." Why? The only persons that we generally call my are persons with whom we have a special intimacy. When my children say, "My dad," I am reminded that I am not my own. I am obligated to them. When they have a joy or a sorrow, other people can be indifferent. But I can't. Whatever blesses them, blesses me. Whatever bothers them, bothers me. Whatever blessing or whatever trouble comes in their life is at the top of my agenda. No matter how young or old they are, no matter how honorable or dishonorable they have been. Their business is my business. Because they are my kids. Listen, the only way a greater party can enter into an intimate relationship with a lesser party is at infinite cost to the greater party. That is exactly what the gospel tells us. How is it that in the Bible we're able to call God my God? Think of any other religion in the world. That will never happen. It will never happen. No other religion can conceive of such intimacy with the Almighty. None. Biblical Christianity is exclusive with this. It is only the triune God of the Bible who makes himself obligated to his creatures and gets intimate with them. This is the gospel that when our Lord Jesus Christ lived the perfect life for us and died on the cross for us, and when we receive him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says, and this is truly amazing, and this is really staggering. The Bible says, when we receive Christ, his righteousness is transferred to our account, and our sin is transferred to his account. It's a double imputation. Hallelujah. That is why, if we are genuine believers, when God looks at us, he sees no stain on us. He sees something that's looking pretty holy. That means that he's obligated. He says, in effect, I'm obligated to give you all the honor and all the welcome and all the love that I would give my perfect son, Jesus Christ. Why? I am yours now. I'm your father. You have claims on me. You have a right to my love. You have a right to my heart. This is why David could walk in the front door and say with confidence, God, you are my God. That is why I want this transcendence, for your loving kindness is better than life. Some may think of this as audacious or impertinent, but that is because they're ignorant of the biblical doctrine of adoption. Oh, hallelujah. They are ignorant of the rights and inheritance of the children of God. My last child is adopted. And so this is especially dear to my heart. Matter of fact, I think I overdo to prove that she has the exact same inheritance as all the rest. Beloved, if you do not understand that in Christ you have a right to the power and glory and love of God, you have never understood the gospel. You may have a religion of reverence, but not one of transcendence. With a mere religion of reverence, you will miss the point that because our Lord Jesus lived the perfect life for you and died the infinite debt for you, paying your infinite debt, you and I, who have received him without reservation, are his eternally. He is our God. Hallelujah. We will never experience the transcendence of God or experience or receive it unless we see that it is our right through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a right to it because of the special position Christ has purchased for us. So we said two things, right? What A is what? Supreme priority. B is special position. And C is serious pondering. Now you're going to have to remember this, you know, because I worked harder on this alliteration. I wanted to give you a handle to hold on to. Okay? All right. So C is what? Serious pondering. So the third idea here is that we will not experience the transcendence of God unless we take the time to meditate about God and his word on our beds or wherever we relax. Did you notice that David spoke about where he did this? Whenever he found himself relaxed fasting, he got busy with meditation. You heard right. Serious pondering. We've got to seek the Lord and meditate day and night. The absence of this quenching of the thirst for transcendence has a lot to do with the fact that there is no meditation in your life. You're busy. You got things to do, places to go. There is no meditation in your life. No wonder you're thirsty.
Look at verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. Beloved, the point here is that there is a discipline right here that David practiced that is absent from many of our lives. There is no wonder that God seems so far away from us. Beloved, if we do not get this, even if we understand supreme priority and special position, if we do not get this, our lives will be pretty much, well, they'll continue to feel like a desert. You will continue to feel like a desert. A lot of Christians say, well, I have my quiet time. I study the Bible. I learn my doctrine. I pray. I ask God for things. Beloved, I've come here this morning to tell you that is not meditation. That is not meditation. That is not the same thing as having your soul clinging to God. That is not the same thing as seeing God's power and glory in serious intimacy. Well, how does this work? Listen to me and listen carefully. Meditation starts with Bible study because it takes truths from the Word of God. Meditation ends with prayer because it propels you to your knees. But meditation is not Bible study or prayer, even though it involves both. until you understand the discipline of it, you're not going to experience the transcendence of God. All right? Well, what is the discipline of it? Please remember that in verse 1, David says, early will I seek you. Somebody said, okay, he must be speaking metaphorically. No! Get up! Oh, Lord, have mercy. No. We're just too lazy. Like David, we must focus our status very early in the morning. In our case, we will say to ourselves and remind ourselves as soon as we get up, I'm a child of God first and foremost. And what I am telling you, I hope you are getting very, very clear here today. You must get up in the morning and remind yourself, I am a child of God first and foremost. This is my identity above all others. I am an heir of eternity. God loved me so much that he literally died for me in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you ever do that? Do you ever set up your day like that? By the way, you figure out what meditation is? I told you what it is not. I'm trying to use some pedagogical methods here. It's not Bible study. It's not prayer. Bible study is God talking to you. Prayer is you talking to God. Meditation is you talking to yourself. You got to get up and talk to yourself. Do you ever do that? Do you talk to yourself like that? That is meditation. That is it. You hear from God. Come on now. But before you talk to God, you better talk to yourself. Meditation happens when you take the truths of the Bible, thinking about them, debating them internally, applying them to your life, insisting that we think and live and feel through the truth. What did he just say? Wow, I am a son of a king.
Am I living that way? I'm not my own. Am I behaving like I'm my own? Jesus did what for me? Is my life a life of gratitude?
You better talk to yourself. You know, some people say that people who talk to themselves are crazy. Listen to me. The people who don't are the crazy people. You better meditate. Serious pondering. If we do it, we will establish God's truths in our hearts until they catch fire, until our hearts start to melt with them. It is then that we will begin to experience the transcendence of God, that intimacy that we have always craved. What does this mean? It means that God's reality will begin to press on us. It means that the truths that we're thinking about will start to become vivid to us and real to us. This is why we are told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Doesn't mean you don't have things. It means that things don't have you. God has you.
In meditation, we figure out that the true love of our hearts, our deep convictions, have often clung to all sorts of inappropriate things. Come on now. When you meditate, you're going to find out that you have been setting your affections on a lot of inappropriate things. This happens when we sit there and chew the truths of God, the truths we have from Christ, just like a cat, just like the cattle chew their cud. We especially chew on the work of Christ on Calvary to free us from the bondage of sin. We chew on it again and again and again and again until the other things that our love has gripped to, the other things our soul has clung to, the inappropriate things, start to lose their grip. We do it until Christ has the preeminence once again. We do it until we experience the transcendence, the intimacy with God. I will close. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, in closing, it is my prayer that every one of us can look into our own hearts and see that our hearts thirst for this transcendence, for this intimacy with the true and living God. I hope that we will all face the facts that the human heart is built that way, and that each of us is no different than anyone else. Listen, folks, we are human beings, and we need the very same thing like the rest of humanity. So seek it. Some of us are so busy trying to do that which is considered good in society. When I say this, I do not question anyone's sincerity. Our efforts might be within the church or without the church. But will they really count for anything? People are hurting all around us. And we may be doing all these amazing things, at least this is what we often think. But do we know just what the people around us need more than anything else? The need for each of us to know God intimately, for our personal experience of intimacy with God might just be their gateway to glory. They need each of us to point them in that direction, the right direction. There is an interesting prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Did you get that? People from all over the world grabbing at the people of God. Grab at their sleeve. Hey, listen, take me with you. I heard that God is with you. Do you know what that is saying? It is saying that if we really want to help people, if we really want to spread the gospel, if we really, really want to make a difference, then we must focus on what people around us need more than anything else. They need for us to have the radiance of God. They need for us to have the calmness of spirit, that confidence that it is well with our soul. They need for us to have the greatness that comes in knowing God intimately. They need for us to experience the transcendence of God, that they can see that it is real. That is the best thing that we can do for anybody around us. That is what our children need from us. They need to see that we truly know God. That is what our parents need from us. They need to see that we truly know God. That is what our friends need from us. For if we truly know God, there is hope that they may know him too. Our Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want to encourage everyone right now to call upon God. I don't mean out loud. Say it in the quietness of your heart. Lord, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. Lord, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Lord, I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide. All life is vain. Oh Lord, please, I need thee every hour, most gracious one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. I need thee. Oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. Oh, bless me now. Bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is ever the work of the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus. But Father, we beg you to grant us the grace to resist the devil's work in constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. Father, when we are made to imagine that our sins are too great for pardon, that we have no faith, that we do not repent enough, that we will never be able to continue to the end, that we have not the joy of your children, or that we have such a wavering hold of Christ. Help us, Father. Help us to see that all these thoughts about self will never give us the comfort or assurance we so desperately desire. By your Spirit, O Lord, please turn our eyes entirely away from self to see Christ Jesus and to see that he is all in all. Let your Spirit remind us continually that it is not our hold of Christ that saves us. It is Christ. It is not our joy in Christ that saves us. It is Christ. It is not even our faith in Christ that saves us, even though our faith is certainly the instrument, for it is Christ's blood and merits alone that saves us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for granting us the wherewithal to quench this thirst for transcendence. We pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.